The reading this morning can be found on page 1175 of the Church Bibles. It's Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 11 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 11 to 22, page 1175. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Peterson, thank you very much indeed for reading. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open as I add my welcome to Jamie's and welcome you very warmly amongst us. And I think this week in particular, you'll probably need the handout that's on the back of the notice sheet as you came in, that you were given as you came in. And when you've got all of that paperwork, why don't I lead us in prayer? Your word, O God, tells us that your law, the Bible, revives the soul, that it makes wise the simple, that it rejoices the heart and enlightens the eyes. And so we pray that you would do that work in us today, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've come across it, but the Peace One Day movement, I think, probably ranks as one of the most ambitious pieces of social campaigning in human history. Their aim, it's been launched by a chap called Jeremy Gilley, a filmmaker, and it's seeking to establish a global peace on September the 21st, 2012. They targeted Afghanistan a couple of years ago with their project. They've managed to persuade even the Taliban to get on board. And as a result, the UN reported a 70% reduction in violence on that one day in Afghanistan. As a result, medical teams could work unhindered. Children were vaccinated from all sorts of diseases, and thousands of lives were saved. At this time around, they're trying to go even bigger, and they're hoping that the day will be embraced by every level of every society around the world. They're aiming for the largest reduction in global violence in recorded history, both internationally and domestically. They want a day on which no child is bullied, and no man or woman is beaten in their home, and no weapon is fired. They want a day of perfect peace. And when they've had one day like that, they think that'll be a good basis for another day, and then a week, and they hope in time to establish perfect peace on earth. I don't know what you make of their ideals. Perhaps some will be impressed by their idealism, by their courage. Others, no doubt, think they're a little bit naive and too idealistic. How can they hope to influence every playground and every home and every government in the world. Just far too ambitious. I think I want to suggest that their campaign is not nearly ambitious enough. Because, of course, the great need in our world is not just for peace between peoples, as great as that need is, but for peace with God himself. Without it, even if they get everything that they want through their organization, we may have a very happy and prosperous world, but it will nonetheless be a world that is on a collision course with its maker. And that makes the center of our passage today wonderful news indeed. It's the declaration in verse 14, if you glance down at it, in which Paul states that peace is not just a concept, but a person. When he says of Jesus, he himself is our peace. Structurally, the passage consists of two before and after statements. The first in verses 11 to 13 emphasizes the before, and the second in verses 19 to 22 emphasizes the after. But it's this section in the middle from verses 14 to 18 that explains how it is that through his death, Jesus is able to offer what we've been thinking about all morning, peace for the world, peace with God. We're going to track through the movement together, starting with the before. First up then, remember that at one time you were without Christ. Let's read from verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The media love a good rags-to-riches story, you'll know that. They love to hear of a sportsman or a businessman or an actor, a musician who grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, but nonetheless has made it very, very big in their chosen field. It seems that just about the worst thing that a journalist can say of someone like that in their profile is that they've forgotten their roots. They've forgotten where they came from. That language will come up, either for good or ill, in almost every profile like that you come across. And here, clearly, the journalist, when they're saying he's forgotten where he came from, they're not just suggesting that he's forgotten the name of the town or the hospital where he was born. They're suggesting something much deeper. They're suggesting he's been cut off from where he was, that he's become all obnoxious and arrogant. And here, Paul says to us spiritually, remember your roots. He says it so that we will appreciate more deeply the peace that we have in Christ. And his point is that in the Old Testament, all of God's blessing in the world was channeled in and through his people, the Jews. So they were the nation to whom God had revealed himself. They were the nation that got his promises and his law. They were the ones marked out by the physical sign of circumcision, which demonstrated physically that they were his. And the Gentiles, the non-Jews, at that time, well, they were just like children with their face pressed up against the sweet shop window. They could see the Jews inside the shop gorging themselves on the free blessing of God's grace, and they were barred from getting in. Verse 12 makes that point in five different ways. First, says Paul, you were separated from Christ. So the Jews in the Old Testament had some great messiahs, Christ's kings, men like David and Solomon, and they had the promise of an even greater Christ or Messiah to come. And the Gentiles were separated from him. Second, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So it was Israel that was God's holy nation. They were his chosen race. And the Gentiles knew nothing of the privilege. Third, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Again, as you read through the Old Testament, you see God making great promises to Abraham that are reiterated to men like Isaiah and Isaac and Jacob. But the Gentiles, well, they were strangers to those promises. Fourth in the list, I guess those Gentiles, like many of us, had plenty of dreams for the future, plenty of hopes and aspirations. But in reality, because they didn't have the hope that God alone can give, Paul says they were without hope. And finally, they were without God. It doesn't mean they were atheists. They worshipped a whole pantheon of deities. But they didn't know the one true God, the God of Israel. And to any Christian here this morning who isn't Jewish, Paul says, remember your roots. Remember where you came from. You'll have seen someone running for a bus at one of the bus stops nearby, no doubt, and they're toddling along the pavement to get there as quick as they can, often in heels, all a little bit awkward, and just as they get to the bus, the door slides shut, and even though they hammer on the door, the driver just pulls away. Or you'll have seen an extra, it's normally an extra in a film, and they're dashing for safety as the doors slide shut, and just before they get there, they're shut, and they're left to whatever it is that lurks on the wrong side of the glass. Well, here it is. In terms of the work that God was doing to bless the world, Paul says in verse 13, remember that you were far away from it, cut off. But now, verse 13, says Paul, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And that's our second point this morning. Realize the peace that Christ has accomplished for us. And we're going to have to put our thinking caps on. So if you're still a little bit sleepy and you missed your espressos this morning, now is the time to slightly shake yourself awake, because this is pretty dense, the argument in verses 14 to 18. I think it's going to help us to look out for two different types of hostility, two barriers that stand in the way of Gentiles like us being caught up in God's plan to bless the world. There's both what you might call horizontal hostility between Jews and Gentiles, and a vertical hostility between everyone and God. Verse 14. For Christ Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You'll see on the handout, I've tried to summarize the four phases of Paul's arguments in four little pictures. There's still a lot of words in them. I've never been very good at visual thinking, but you might be able to turn them into something pretty later if that's the way that your mind works. In picture A, there isn't just a barrier between man and God, you'll see, but Jews and Gentiles are separated from each other as well by what verse 15 calls the dividing wall of hostility, the Mosaic law. Because the law was the means by which God kept his people from getting caught up in the sin of the nations around them. So I was thinking how to illustrate it. Maybe imagine one child playing in the mud and getting absolutely covered in it. And the mum of the child next door isn't all that excited at the thought that her little one might get her dress ruined or whatever it happens to be. And so she says to her, no, don't do what this one is doing. In fact, stay away from them completely, otherwise you'll get dirty. That instruction from mum both protects the child from the dirt and erects a barrier between her and the dirty boy. Well, say the nations were messing around in sin, and through his Lord, God both protected his people from sin by telling them not to do it, and in so doing, erected a dividing wall between them and the nations. Now, the law itself was good, but it became a real source of hostility. Typically, the Jew had a very superior attitude. They became all a little bit holier than thou and judgmental and self-righteous towards the Gentiles. For their part, the Gentiles responded with resentment. And so God's good law became a dividing wall of hostility, separating Jew from Gentile. The social consequences of that were devastating. We know of rabbis, it's not in the Bible, but we know from history of rabbis that used to wake up in the morning and thank God that they were neither Gentiles nor dogs, because the two were seen on a par. Some of you grew up in the days of apartheid in South Africa. Others lived through the worst of the conflicts in Northern Ireland. We've all observed the hostility between Israel and Palestine. We're talking about that sort of scale of hostility here. Two groups of people fundamentally separated and intractably opposed. Until, that is, Jesus came along and diagram B happened. Verse 14 again. For he himself is our peace and has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. So he died on the cross then. Jesus abolished or nullified the whole law covenant that had separated Jew from Gentile, and so he destroyed that wall of hostility. More than that, glance again at verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Or in verse 15, by abolishing the law, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. We're onto diagram C already. I think the closest analogy is probably marriage. Before a man and a woman marry, they're two. Two diaries, two homes, two wills, two bank accounts. But when they marry, the two become one. And so now, when God looks at the world, he no longer sees two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, but instead one new man. So there is then in God's people, those that are in Christ, those who trust him, there is in us a very fundamental unity, an unbreakable bond of peace. And the point is that if by getting rid of the law, Jesus had eradicated the division that, theologically speaking at least, was the greatest of all human divisions, then the potential has been created for every other division to be overcome as well, if only people would come to Christ. So in God's church, there'll be none of the isms that plague society. No racism, and no sexism, no ageism, no classism. And there'll be none of the social sins either. No lying, no stealing, no grudges, no words that tear people down, no drunkenness, no immorality. Because Christ has made us one. And so the church will be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You with me so far? There's three pictures, one to go. Dab yourself down with a cold flannel if you need to. Take a deep breath. Have a look at verse 16. We're onto diagram D already. Christ made us both one, says Paul, so that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So if you glance back over the first three pictures, you'll see that in all of them, there's another barrier that we haven't mentioned yet, a dividing line that separated God from everyone else. But here now in verse 16, that dividing line is taken away as well as Jesus dies on the cross, as Christ doesn't just make peace between Jews and Gentiles, but he also makes peace between those who are in Christ and God. Let's pause and take stock on that for a second. When I used to work down in Canary Wharf, I remember once being invited to a reception up on the 49th floor of One Canada Square. At the time, I think it was the biggest building in Europe, all very impressive. I was only invited once for reasons we don't need to go into. But the Canary Wharf PLC had their main offices there, their main entertaining suite. And there in the middle of the room, as we wandered in and were given one nice drink and some canapes, that sort of thing, there was a big glass box which contained an amazingly intricate scale model of the whole of the Canary Wharf complex. At the time, only the one main tower had been built and a couple of other smaller buildings. But the model projected us many years into the future and gave us a glimpse of what the whole estate would look like when it were finished. Well, back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we were told that God's master plan for the whole universe was to unite all things in heaven and on earth under the rule of his Son, Jesus Christ. That was the end goal. And these verses tell us that the church is the earthly scale model of that heavenly and eternal master plan. We're meant to be a living demonstration of what it looks like when people are united under the rule of Jesus. I will see more of it next week. But for now, let me just say again, this is going to be why, as we read on in Ephesians, our unity and our maturity as a church matters so much. Not just as an end in itself, but it's because as we maintain the unity of the Spirit, as we grow up to maturity in Christ, well, that's how we model the grace and wisdom of God to the world. Here the point is that Jesus is absolutely central to everything. So as you glance through verses 14 to 18, you may have thought that the he was God. Actually, it's Jesus. It's Christ who is our peace. It's Christ who has made us both one. It's in Christ that Jew and Gentile come together. It's Christ who reconciles us both to God. It's Christ who now, through the word of his gospel, preaches the offer of peace to Jew and Gentile alike, both of whom need it. As he says, to anyone who trusts in Christ, they can have peace with God. Verse 18, we've made it to the end. For through him, says verse 18, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Well, the argument has been dense. So here's a game to play to lighten the mood for just a minute. I was wondering this week, who would be the most powerful and influential person into whose presence you could gain access in the next 24 hours? That's the challenge. Here are the rules. No law breaking, no weapons, and no hostage taking. But whose presence do you reckon that you could get into within the next 24 hours? Anyone reckon they could get into the Prime Minister's presence? The Queen? I know some of you are terribly well connected. Do you reckon you could get in? One or two of you looking quietly confident, but not the kind of people who have put their hands up by definition, I suppose. I think I'd be struggling. I went about as far as someone in the Church of England hierarchy. I'm not even sure that that counts. But through Jesus, glance again at verse 18. Through Jesus and by his Spirit, every Christian enjoys moment by moment access to the living God himself as Father. If we're wondering the cash value of the theology we've just been looking at, what difference it makes to life tomorrow, well, that's it right there. I was chatting to Blake this week, who has one of those awful decisions to make at work. And as we talked about it, neither of us were quite sure what he should do about it. Someone else was telling me recently that they are at a loss as to know how best to care for one of their children in particular. Excuse me, I'm just going to have to do this. Not a bad time to join in if you want to. Excuse me. There we go. So whatever the scale of the problem that you're facing, the Christian can't just kind of click the fingers and make those go away. But we can pray. We can pray. Because through Jesus and by his Spirit, we have perfect access to our Father in heaven. Or again, faced with temptation, do you ever feel powerless, as though your weakness and failure is inevitable? The living Lord, in all of his power, is never more than a prayer away. He loves to hear his children talking to him, however garbled our words, however muddled we become in our thinking. Like any father, God loves it when his children talk to him. We live, we have this access, we live in his presence moment by moment in perfect relationship with him. And we can talk to him at any time. Because Christ himself is our peace. One more point as we enjoy the fruits of it together. Recognize your new status in Christ. And verses 19 to 22 highlight three more results that flow from the peacemaking work of Christ on the cross. Verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, I reckon it is genuinely difficult to convey just the epoch-changing significance of those words. As a rule, people in our generation are pretty blasé, it seems to me, about the privilege of being included in God's family. Perhaps some of us think that we deserve a place there by rights. Others of us wouldn't be quite so arrogant, but we're sure that if God is dishing out grace, we would be among the least undeserving, so we're probably in with a good shout. Whatever the reason, I'm just not sure that the privilege of knowing God is something that takes our breath away in the way that it should, day after day. Maybe we knew it once, but it's just easy to become familiar with it, isn't it? And so verses like this could wash over us just a little bit. But imagine you could tell an asylum seeker that they'd been adopted by the Queen and given Kensington Palace to live in. Or you could tell someone living in absolute poverty that they'd inherited a billion or something like that. Imagine their sense of wonder, of disbelief, of delight, of gratitude. Well, that's where we ought to be as we read verses 19 to 22, especially if we're Gentile Christians rather than Jewish. First, Paul says, we're fellow citizens under God's rule. Verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, you Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Not refugees, not asylum seekers, not illegal immigrants, but fellow citizens in the heavenly kingdom of Christ. On a par with the apostles themselves. More than that, too, we're fellow children in God's family. Verse 19, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we're out of the world of politics and into the world of the family. And this time the image is full of intimacy. As Paul assures us of something we saw in chapter 1, that we are children together in God's family. All of that sense of identity, of security, of protection, a knowledge that we belong to him. But the word household can also mean temple, so it's natural for Paul to change the imagery once again, verse 20, the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. At this time you'll see that the language is continuous and progressive. As Paul says, that in Christ God is continually building us up as his church to be the place where his Spirit dwells. Again, that's why our unity, that's why our church life, our maturity matters so much. Because we're a temple in which God dwells. Before, you remember, children pressed up, faces up against the window, separated from all the blessing. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This then is the very heart of the Christian gospel. I'm going to read you some words from this book by Jim Packer called God's Words. It's a lovely little book, and he says this about reconciliation. Believers enjoy through Christ an actual reconcilement with God, which is perfect and final. Nothing can be added to it because nothing is lacking in it. And as it is perfect, so it is everlasting. The new life that it brings, in which you know God as your Father, Christ the Reconciler as your friend, and yourself as fully and freely forgiven, is both joyous and endless. Reconciliation is the very heart of the gospel and forever must be the crowning theme of Christian praise. Now, it's true that God works in no two individuals alike. Richard Baxter said, God breaketh not all men's hearts alike. And so no two journeys to faith will ever be identical. But every road to Christ will converge at this point. There'll come a moment when someone realizes that they are out of step and out of fellowship with God, and that they have no hope of friendship with God apart from the peacemaking work of Christ. And I want to end today by asking if you've got to that point. The warning of this passage is that apart from Christ, none of us would have any hope of peace with God. That's no idle threat. That is simple eternal reality. That if we do not receive the peace that he offers us in Christ, God will forever view us and treat us and punish us as one of his enemies. But this morning, it's as though Jesus himself were standing in front of you and he's offering you his hand. Or better still, his arms are open wide like they were on the cross. And he's ready to forgive you and to welcome you and to give you a peace with God that is perfect and eternal and intimate and true. And the question is, will you receive him? Many today have received him already. Today for us is a day of great gratitude to God for the privileges that are ours in Christ. An awareness of our new status in him. Others won't be quite yet ready to act today because it's all still a bit new to you and you have too many questions. If that's you, I want to commend to you the Christianity Explore course that's advertised on the back of the notice sheet that you were given. You could just tick the box there to say that you wanted to come along. We've got a course starting on Sunday mornings in just a couple of weeks' time, I think, or there's other courses at better times if that works for you. But there will be a few here today, I imagine. And you will know that you need peace with God. And you want to receive it today. And if that's you, I'm going to end by praying a prayer that you could echo in your heart as we close, as we claim afresh that peace that is won for us, offered to us in Christ. So why don't you bow your heads for a moment, and then I'll lead us in prayer. And I'll say one more thing before we sing and close. Dear Father, I'm sorry for my sin. I know that because of it, I'm alienated from the blessing of knowing you. I thank you that Jesus died to offer me peace with you. I accept his offer of peace and ask that you would help me by your Spirit to know you and live with you as my Lord from now on. In Jesus' name, amen.